Okay. This morning, we're back on our series, The Fisherman's Faith, but this morning in glorious monochrome, which I'm trying to think, will it ruin any of the photos? I'm not quite sure if it will. But this morning's message is titled Peter's Resolve. Peter's Resolve. So far, as we've been going through 1 Peter, we've said that this is a letter written by Peter to specific churches in the province of Asia, and that it's at a time in which Nero's persecution of the church is kicking off. And Nero is starting to take Christians, abuse them, and kill them. And the church in Asia is described by Peter as aliens and strangers, which is a specific Greek phrase which means people who are disenfranchised workers, people who have no rights in the public sphere. If you like, a socially deprived people. And it's to this people that Peter writes this letter. And today we want to talk about his resolve. But the first thing that I want to talk to you about is Peter's mystery. Peter's mystery. If you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, the version that most of you will be familiar with will be something like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again, he ascended to heaven. Now, I've just read them backwards. That is the new version that the Church of England have. But the version you are probably familiar with says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Now, most of the churches have adopted the current phrasing of the Apostles' Creed, he descended to the dead. The Roman Catholic Church has maintained the traditional version, and yet theologians from both camps, from the Catholics, from the Methodists, from the Anglicans, from the Pentecostals, all agree that he descended to the dead is a more accurate translation of what the Bible actually says. And what does the Bible actually say? Well, it says it here in 1 Peter. This line of the Apostles' Creed is inspired by 1 Peter, which says, in this state, this is 3:19, in that state he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, this, to me, has been a major issue because I was brought up believing very clearly that Jesus descended into hell. But as I grew older and began to study the Word of God for myself, it became obvious to me that there was an issue with that. And it's something that I have put on one side. If you like, I've left it on a back burner for a few years, until I felt able to grapple with it honestly and carefully. This difference in phrasing might mean nothing, but it might mean everything. And we need to just go over this because we can't just leave this. For many years, if you remember when we went through the book of Revelation, I said to you, for many years I've not preached on the book of Revelation because I didn't feel I had an adequate handle on it. And when I did, I preached you through it. Well, now I feel this is something we need to grasp, this nettle, and take hold of it. It is this verse, 1 Peter 3:19, that established this doctrine. It's not taken from anywhere else. It's taken from one verse. And when we believe something that we take from one verse, we need to make sure, doubly sure, triply sure, that we understand the verse. It's different when we're talking about the salvation we have received by the cross, by what Jesus suffered for us, how he substituted himself. There are many, many scriptures that we learn this from. But this idea that Jesus descended into hell, which of course we know is itself a difficult thing, because is it hell, the hell that we talk about when we mean hell, which is the place when judged, the dead without Christ will be sent to? Because nobody is in hell at the moment. That hell hasn't got a soul in it. That hell is after the final judgment. What we have now is a place that the New Testament calls Hades, and most Bible versions translate it as Hades. And yet, very often, we revert in our minds to King James thinking, which translated both words as hell. But Hades, the place of the dead, Jesus describes it well in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus resides on Abraham's bosom in paradise, but the rich man, who was evil in his life, is burning in Hades. Now, when we want to understand this, it's important we understand where Jesus went. You see, who are the spirits in prison that this verse talks about? What did Christ preach? And when did Christ preach? If we can understand these three questions and answer them, we can understand what 1 Peter 3:19 is on about. So, we will try and work our way through this. The latest version of the NIV, which is the 2011 version, translates, in that state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. It translates it, after being made alive. Now, that translation, which is subtle, and it could go either way, is forcing us to understand this scripture more clearly and more accurately. Whereas interpreting the scripture is something that we say translators shouldn't do, we have to be honest and say they all do that. Translation of the Bible requires interpretation because the translator needs to understand what they're writing. But here, they have altered subtly the start of this verse to help us understand what the translators believe. You know, over 100 translators from goodness knows how many denominations have translated this, and they believe that it should say, after being made alive, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, if Jesus did this after he had been made alive, then he didn't do it when he died on the cross and, in the traditional wording of the Apostles' Creed, descended into hell. But the Bible does say, and the clarity of the modern version of the Apostles' Creed makes it clear, he descended to the dead. Now, why have the Anglicans and the Methodists and other people now retranslated or brought up to date this one line in the Apostles' Creed? It's because they and a number of Catholic theologians have written about this. I mean, for example, the New Jerome Biblical Commentary, which is the definitive one-volume commentary of the Bible, and it's written by the Catholic hierarchy of theologians, that says the same thing. It's just that the liturgy hasn't been brought up to date. So why bring it up to date? Well, you see, what we are saying when we quote the modern version is we are saying he descended to the dead. We are saying that Jesus definitely died. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to him is what happens to us. We descend to the place of the dead. It doesn't mean that Jesus necessarily went into the place of judgment, the place of punishment, the place we call Hades. It can just as easily mean he went into paradise, which of course gives us a clarity of agreement with the gospel accounts where Jesus said to the thief that was crucified with him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not in Hades, not in the place of punishment, but in the place of reward, in the place of comfort, the place of the Father's presence, the place of Abraham's bosom, which is what the Jews always referred to it as. And so, if Jesus went into the place where dead people go, then Jesus definitely died. And I don't want to sort of overstate the obvious here, but there are people who dispute that. And what the Apostles' Creed is underlining to us is when Jesus died, he was dead. When Jesus died, he wasn't just swooning. He wasn't just having a difficult nap after, you know, one blood loss, you know, gasping for breath. Not like this person that they woke up this week in the morgue. I don't know if you saw it on the news. She was in the morgue and she woke up. this is the situation. Some people look like the dead and they aren't. But Jesus was well dead. He was entirely dead. He died for our sins. He died for our transgressions. The punishment that was upon him was the punishment that should have been upon us. Jesus died. Now, what is Peter meaning in 1 Peter 3 verse 19? If in that state means, after being made alive, he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Well, let's just have a look for a moment at Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth. When did the Queen become the Queen? The coronation. That was 1953. There you go, 1953, the Queen was made the Queen. Except for the fact she ascended to the throne a year earlier in 1952 when her father, the King, died. So actually, although she wasn't crowned until 1953, she was the Queen in 1952. And I know that because on the 18th of February 1952, her picture was on the front of Time magazine, which proves she was the Queen. Who's that woman at the end? Queen Elizabeth. That's Queen Elizabeth in 2014. We've got Queen Elizabeth in 2014. You agree with me that she was the Queen in 2014? You agree with me? You agree with me she was the Queen when she was crowned Queen in 1953? Yeah? Do you also agree with me she was the Queen before she was crowned, after her father died and they made her Queen and she ascended to the throne in 1952? Was she the Queen? She was the Queen. What was she, therefore, in 1926 when she was born? What was that? A baby! Yes! She was a baby. But what is the term that we would use today to describe her when she was a baby? She was the heir to the throne. But she was what she is now. She was Queen Elizabeth. She wasn't queen then, but it is quite correct in English language terms to refer to her now as Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. If you read anything written about her life, it will tell you in those exact words, Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. And yet, she wasn't queen until 1952. Or, if you're really adamant about it, she wasn't queen until 1953. And yet she's still queen today. What will happen when she dies? She'll still be queen. That's absolutely correct. You see, when she dies, if he's still going, Charles will be king. But she will still be Queen Elizabeth II. As is Queen Elizabeth I. She is still queen. We refer to her as queen, even though she is no longer reigning as queen. Are you with me on this? It'll all become clear in a minute, honestly. Now then, the gospel was preached to the dead. What did Christ preach? What did Christ preach? Did he preach the gospel? Or did he make some sort of proclamation that some people will tell you he made some proclamation of victory? Some people will tell you he descended into hell where he had this meeting with the devil and he put his foot on the devil's neck and he said, got you. Hey, I just won. I've just come down to rub your nose in it. I've come down here to make this proclamation. I am victorious. I have to say to you, I don't see Christ being quite as vindictive as that. But what we can do is we can talk about Christ alive now because the Bible says he ever lives to intercede for us. So we talk about Jesus as being alive now, don't we? Yes? We talk about him being alive when he ascended into heaven. Yes? We talk about Jesus being alive on the third day, on that resurrection morning, when a couple of Marys and a few other women went to the tomb. Yes? Was Jesus alive before he was crucified? Yes, he was. Was Jesus alive on that first Christmas in Bethlehem? Okay, so we can talk about Jesus being alive now for over 2,000 years, can't we? What about before that? Right, we can talk about the pre-existent Christ because John's gospel introduces us to his vision of the Nativity by telling us in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and moved into our neighbourhood. Jesus, the Word, who was living with them when John was his disciple in Galilee and Jerusalem, Jesus existed in the beginning. He may not have been Jesus who we understand now. That's why John calls him the Word that proceeded from God. Are you with me? But he was pre-existent. If you look through your Bible, you will find a number of occasions that we call theophanies, instances of Jesus appearing in the Old Testament before he was called Jesus. Times when he appears. These instances are reinforcing to us that we have a pre-existent Jesus before Bethlehem. No one has a problem with Jesus existing before Bethlehem, do you? No. Jesus has always been around. Now, just like we call Queen Elizabeth now, we called her Queen Elizabeth in 53. We actually called her Queen Elizabeth in 52, not that I was around to do that. We actually called her Queen Elizabeth, we call her that in history books, in 1926 when she was born. We also refer to Jesus in pre-existence. And so, I want to suggest to you this morning that the best explanation of 1 Peter 3:19, which is held in theology books by the whole range of denominations, is that Jesus spoke his gospel to those waiting for the flood. Why does Peter refer to the flood? Why does he actually say this? You see, you've got to ask yourself, if Jesus died and went to speak to those who were waiting for the flood to come and sweep them away, what justice is there in that? What righteousness is there in that? Does that mean everybody who lived before the age of Noah and everybody since then hasn't had a second chance to hear the gospel? Because we know, because the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and Noah preached to those people while he was building. It's probably why it took him 120 years to build the ark. Because he spent a lot of time busy preaching. But Jesus did not go physically back into Hades to preach the gospel to people who had already had the gospel preached to them by Noah. He went there in real time. When Noah preached the gospel, it was the gospel of Jesus that Noah was preaching. Noah, a righteous man, the only righteous man in his generation. I nearly said denomination. The only righteous man who lived at that time. The man who believed in God. The man who believed in an offer from God for salvation. The man who believed so much he was prepared to build a huge boat miles and miles away from the nearest land, huge mass of water. He actually believed it was going to rain, something which the Bible tells us had not happened until that time. He actually believed God was going to flood the earth. His faith was so strong. And that is the gospel that introduces salvation. It's the gospel that Noah preaches and said, people, listen to me. You have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And God is coming in judgment. And Noah preached to them what Jesus would have preached to them. What Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 3:19 is that Jesus didn't go when he was dead to a place where those people who were also dead, where he could preach to them. But he's saying that before these people were dead, they were dead in the days when Peter's writing this. They were dead then. But when Jesus spoke to them, they were alive. He spoke to them through the mouth of Noah. Some people hold that this is all about fallen angels. And that's a theory that comes from the first book of Enoch. And you say, hang on, where is that? I can't find that in my Old Testament. The reason is it's not in your Bible. The first book of Enoch is an apocryphal work. And it's not a work that we believe is inspired by God. But a lot of people have made a lot out of that and said that the phrasing that Peter uses is similar to the phrasing that Enoch uses in 1 Enoch, and that it's referring to angels that fell from heaven. It's very difficult to understand how that would work because angels are spiritual beings. They do not have bodies. But this teaching sort of teaches that these angels slept with women and had giants as babies. And you know, if you just think about how does a spirit sleep with a woman, it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Which is why there is a better way of understanding this, which is why the Apostles' Creed has been rewritten to cover up this stumbling block, this stepping stone where we can tumble all over ourselves. The spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, are now spirits in prison. But they weren't. They were alive when they heard the gospel. Do you understand that? They were alive when they heard the gospel. When Peter is saying the spirits in prison, he is referring to those who are spirits in prison now. But when they were alive, like us, they get the chance to hear the gospel. Which is why it is so important that we preach the gospel. Because without hearing the gospel, no man will see God. And yet, we look at this, and if we're not careful, we tie ourselves up in knots with, yes, but Jesus gave a second chance to these people. I don't think so. You see, if you actually believe that Jesus goes back and preaches to this one generation who died when the floodwaters came on the earth, then you are getting close to believing in universalism, that there are multiple chances that everyone will get a chance until they eventually say yes. And we know that is rubbish. That is non-biblical. It's what theologians call heretical. And we don't preach that. We don't believe that. And that's why we have to understand what we are preaching about, what we are talking about, what we're sharing. We have to understand what we read. And I would suggest to you that the best explanation is that he descended into hell does not appear in the Apostles' Creed until AD 390. We have many versions of the Apostles' Creed before AD 390, and none of them say he descended into hell. So if you want the original Apostles' Creed, it doesn't have that line. And, in fact, it doesn't appear again in any fragments of the Apostles' Creed until AD 650. So one has to say it's an unfortunate translation, which has in some degrees caused us confusion. But there we have it. I knew that would take ages. So, that's Peter's mystery. The gospel was preached by Noah. They were disobedient people. Those saved were saved through baptism. And if there is any particular reason why Peter mentions Noah, it's because Peter wants to mention baptism. Noah and his family of eight were saved through baptism, the Bible tells us. They were saved through the waters. They were contained in this huge ship, the ark. And they were saved when the waters cleansed the earth. Baptism is an important, critical, biblical doctrine that the church teaches. We believe in baptism. Baptism is an important factor in our lives. It was important to Peter, and Peter specifically uses Noah as a preacher of righteousness in the Old Testament because he can link it to baptism. He wants to say, you know, it's all right, you hear the gospel, but you need to be baptized as well. And that is why he links it to Noah. So there you go. That's Peter's mystery. Jesus descended to the dead. He didn't descend into hell. Okay, Peter's attitude. The other points are quick. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same resolve. Because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Peter goes on from this issue and asks us to have the same attitude as Jesus. The same resolve. The same attitude. Paul also mentions this, and he puts it this way. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Peter, having had that aside, talking about the power of the gospel and the power of baptism, he now says we should have an attitude that doesn't ask what the world can give us, doesn't ask what are my rights, but has a willingness to suffer for the gospel. Remember that when you suffer, and let's not pull any punches here, the suffering here we're talking about is suffering unto death. This is not about people who are poorly saying, oh, I'm suffering, I've got a thorn in my flesh. It's nothing like that. This is people who are being taken out and killed for Jesus. On November the 4th, 26-year-old Shazad Massi and his 24-year-old wife Shama Bibi, who was 4 months pregnant, were beaten, tortured, and burned alive in a brick kiln in Pakistan. 2 weeks ago. It's barely made a splash in our media. But the Evangelical Alliance is petitioning the government to say something to Pakistan about this. These married couple, with their 4-month-old baby in the womb, were burnt alive after being beaten almost to death for being Christian. And this is in a so-called civilized society. These are the sort of people that Peter was writing to. We read Peter, we say, oh, I am so enriched by reading Peter. Oh, I'm so blessed by reading Peter. But Peter is writing to people who are close to dying for Jesus. People whose own baptism singles them out as someone who calls Jesus Lord and therefore breaches the commandment of the Caesar who says, only I am Lord, so they must be put to death. Notes, Peter says, in order to live your remaining time in the flesh. Peter recognises, look, I'm writing to you guys because a lot of you haven't got long. Do you want to be cheery today? Do you want to cheer someone up? Write to them and say, I'm writing to you because you haven't got long. These are our brothers and sisters. This is Shazrad and Sharma in Pakistan. These are people all over the world who are being put to death. In Nigeria today, Christians are being killed by Muslims. This is happening all over our world. And we've got it so easy, we can't hardly be bothered. He goes on in much the same theme in verses 12 to 19. A lot of this chapter is about persecution, suffering, and the positive ways it should impact our Christianity. He says, have the same attitude as Jesus. If you're going to die, have the same attitude as Jesus. And Peter's claiming he's got that attitude himself. Remember, Peter knows what his end is. Most of us have no idea. But Jesus told Peter. Jesus told Peter, one day, Peter, they're going to come for you. I'm really glad God hasn't told me that. I wouldn't like to live knowing that one day they're going to come for me. Peter knew that. And so he writes to the people who also are suspicious that they're coming for them. Do you get this? Do you get the seriousness of this? Have the same attitude as Jesus. Have the same attitude as Peter. Peter's accountability. There you see from a glass exhibition, the actual book stops here sign that was on Lyndon B. Johnson's desk. This is the actual one. The book stops here. It says in verse 3, there has already been enough time spent doing the will of the pagans, carrying on in unrestrained behaviour, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, lawless idolatry. In regard to this, they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and this land of you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. He talks about Jesus stood up. He is stood ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter makes it quite clear he is accountable to Jesus, which is why he's writing. And he also says, so are you. You are accountable to Jesus. You will stand before God. You will have to give an account of yourselves. Yes, you're going to die. But you will live in a spiritual realm. You will live in a spiritual realm. You know, I said this to you last week, I'm going to repeat it to you. I think I have too long been saying to people, you want to know Jesus, it'll revolutionize your life. Life is so good with Jesus. That's still true. I'm still going to say that to people. But I am also now altering what I say to people. I also say now, this life is short. This life is short. And I will live with Jesus forever. And you can if you follow Jesus. You know, we will all stand before God. But some of us, Jesus will stand up and say, this one's mine, Father. And we get to go scot-free. I am glad that's me. And if I was facing death for the cross today, I would be so glad to know it. And that's why Peter writes it. My last point, Peter's discipline. There you see a man looking at an apple that's healthy and a great big wedge of cake, which I think is healthy, but some people don't think it is. If it's apple cake, it's good, isn't it? It is. If it's apple cake, it's one of your five a day. My middle daughter will dispute that with me at the end. Now, the end of all things is near. Anybody feel really excited now? The end of all things is near. Peter's telling you you're about to die. He's telling you you're going to stand before God. And now he says it's all very near. Do you know what? If I live another 30 years, it's all very near. It's very near. If I go out and get run over by a bus, it'll be nearer. You know, Peter says in verses 7 to 11, embrace self-discipline. If you haven't got long left, will you please do what I'm doing, Peter says, which is embrace self-discipline. Say no to sin. Say no to it. Say no to your fleshly desires. Say no to things that God says are wrong. Have a relationship with God which is real and satisfying, and don't upset him by doing things that you know will hurt him. He is telling us to be those who say no to sin and to gratuitous pleasure. He isn't saying be miserable. He isn't saying be someone who just hates life and just is horrible all the time. In fact, I believe as Christians, we get to enjoy life more than anyone else. But what he's saying is don't enjoy it the way some people enjoy it. What he's saying is, do what you know is right before God. Have self-discipline. Say yes to love at full strength, in hospitality, in service. Your self-discipline is not just about not sinning. It's about doing good. That's self-discipline too. Do everything for Jesus and do it well to make him look good. I remember Sunday school prize giving. I think it was 1970. I can't swear to that, but I remember the speaker. And the speaker stood up and said, whatever you do as little children, do it for Jesus. And at that moment in time, I'd been really annoyed. I'd left the house in a huff because I was just leaving the house. My mother knew I was leaving the house, and she said, Stephen, just run upstairs and put the immersion heater on. We lived in a house that was all electric, and the immersion heater switch was in the airing cupboard upstairs. And you had to go up and turn it on, and because we didn't have a lot of money, we turned it on for an hour and then we turned it off. And I thought to myself, oh, Mother, you know I'm going out the house. You know I'm going to church. In fact, I'm going to Sunday school prize giving, and yet you want me to run upstairs when you could do it. And I was in a huff about it. But this woman, she stood as she preached and she said, whatever you do, don't do it because your mum asked you. Do it for Jesus. And there I sat, all convicted, having just received my first class with honours. Seal Island Secret was the name of the book. There you go. That's my memory. Oh, you read it as well, did you? Very good. Seal Island Secret. And I'm there thinking, oh God, I could have run up and put that immersion heater on for you. Now, does Jesus want hot water? No. Here's some good news for you. There's no plumbing in heaven. The great news is it's never cold in heaven and it's never too hot in heaven. It's wonderful because it's a spiritual place. It's not a physical place. It's a place where we will be with God forever. But do you know what? Jesus wanted me to put the immersion heater on for my mother. And from that day onwards, I can honestly tell you, I think, you know, I was 11 or something, maybe 10 or 11. I can tell you from that day onwards, I would run upstairs with a spring in my step and turn the immersion heater on and go up again an hour later and turn it off. Because I did it for Jesus. And you know, as adults, we need to learn to do things for Jesus. Be a good manager of the grace of God in your life. You know that? You have been shown much grace. Manage that. Show much grace to others. It's a great and powerful tool. And so, the slide that means nothing. We too must have a fisherman's faith. Let's pray. Lord, help me today to exercise a fisherman's faith, to resolve to be a witness to Christ, to accept mockery, persecution, and even physical hurt or death for the name of Jesus, to resolve to allow the Holy Spirit access to my attitude, and to make decisions for which I am accountable that will set me apart for you. Lord, help me today to resolve to embrace self-discipline and become a good manager of the grace of God. While every head is bowed, it's been a lot for you to take in today. Dealt with a lot of issues. But you know, just as our heads are bowed, if you need to make peace with God, maybe for the first time, or maybe you need to recommit your life to God, then I want to give you the option. No one is looking. God can see you. I will see you. No one else will see you. No one's going to make a show of you. No one's going to ask you to come and stand at the front. But if today you know you have some things to deal with and you need to deal with them before God, just where you are, just lift your hand and pop it down again. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Pop your hand down. Father, we pray for these two. And we ask in particular that you will be very real to them today. We ask that they might know they are forgiven. That they might know they are loved. That they might know there's a God in heaven who is also living in their heart. Lord Jesus, complete your work in these lives and in all of us, for we all need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.